Turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 17. We're still in the setting at least is still in the upper room before Jesus goes out into the night and where he will be betrayed. And this is what's often called the high priestly prayer of our Lord. We're going to read verse 1 to 5 and then 20 to 26. So 1 through to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then over to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's come before our God in prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Gracious Father, may here this afternoon and evening, may we know more of you, so that we may share even in this life, part of the eternal life, a foretaste of what eternal life truly is. O Father, fill us with an awe of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would understand maybe a little bit more of who you are, your nature, but also be comforted by that. So work by the Spirit, so that we might understand and hear and grasp and be changed for good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, somebody said to me, that as they've been coming to this church, they have grown in their faith. And as they were reflecting on it, they said, I think it's because I've come to know God better. And I think there's a sense where that really does touch the heart of our growth in the Christian life. Because as a church, as individuals, what we want to do is we want to lift up the God of the Scriptures to see him more, to understand more of him. And then as we do that, we start to grow in our faith, our understanding, our trust, and our maturity as well. After all, as Jesus said, and as I mentioned in our prayer, this is eternal life, that they might know you. And that knowledge isn't just a head knowledge, but that knowledge is a knowledge that is intimate. It's the same word that's used of a husband and wife that know one another. This isn't just a surface kind of knowing, an intellectual knowing. This is a heart knowing, an intimate knowing, that they might know you. So as we learn more of who God is, And we've been looking at the attributes of God, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his power, his eternality, the fact that he's everywhere present, that he's a spirit, and all these things about God. As we start to see more of God, we stand in awe of him. And we want more of him and to grasp more of him, to know more of him. That will lead to faith and maturity. But it seems to me, and no doubt, well, this is one of my problems, and I see it right around us all the time. It seems like knowing more of God is kind of like an add-on to the Christian life. You know, yes, we know God is, I mean, we're talking about the Trinity today. We know God is triune. Many Christians say that, they know that. But it's one of those things that are, you know, really hard to understand, and you kind of put it off and say, oh, well, we know God is kind of, you know, one God, but he's three persons, and we don't really understand that. So we leave it off as a mystery, and then just kind of leave it at that. But there's a sense where the scriptures call us to delve deeper and deeper into who he is as a triune God, but also who he is in all his attributes. For sure, you know, there are those who are infants in the faith and those who are mature in the faith, very mature in the faith, and there's everybody in between. But the infants are the ones that are seeking to grow further, and wherever we are on the scale, surely we are seeking to grow and go further in the Christian faith and in our knowledge of God. You know, I use this illustration often, but a young man who wants to know a young lady, right? And kind of knowing her isn't just kind of an add-on to this relationship. You know, the guys at work say, oh, you know, forget it, you'll never understand a woman. Well, I mean, that's silly. That's not going to deter him from seeking to understand her and to want to know her better and more. It's something that he longs for. He won't be deterred. And so in the early church, around the 300s, now we're going to be looking on Thursday, actually, at one of the patristics. I don't know if you know what a patristic is, but one of the early church fathers, okay? And he's from around the 320s. So we're going to be looking, since you've come this afternoon, I'm going to tell you who we're going to be looking at. Everybody else misses out, they have to come on Thursday. But we're going to be looking at Athanasius. And the church of his time, they worked hard to try and put together and try and understand in their minds who God was and who God is. And they did that not because they had some kind of, they wanted to get scholastic in their thinking and they wanted to really, you know. No, they wanted to rightly know God because they love this God. They wanted to understand him better and more. And Jesus, on the night that he's about to be betrayed, you know, his disciples, if you look at verse chapter 14, his disciples are troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. And these disciples are troubled because the night is grim. You know, this is the Last Supper. Jesus is facing death and there is darkness around the corner. And what does Jesus do on that night that he's about to be betrayed? He teaches them. And that teaching is full of who God is, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He teaches them about the Trinity. Who would have thought of that? But you see, in their deepest need, Jesus is telling his disciples what they need to know to survive this time of deep need. They need to know who God is. So we want to look at two aspects. First, we want to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we want to look at the comfort of the Trinity. So firstly, the doctrine or the nature of the Trinity. How do we understand the Trinity? You know, again, you know, you can't go to the Bible and find one verse. You know, your Jehovah's Witness friends will tell you this. You can't find one verse that explains the Trinity. Besides, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. So it's not biblical. Well, it's interesting that God doesn't anywhere in the Bible describe himself fully in one verse, does he? I mean, you can't go to one verse in the Bible and say, well, here it is. I mean, this describes all of who God is. You know, we've been looking at, for example, his power, the power of God. And for sure, we've looked at one verse or maybe two verses, but we've had to go throughout Scripture to see what that power looks like and the power of God, because that's how the Scriptures work. You know, the Scriptures are what theologians call a progressive revelation. So you start in Genesis, right at the beginning of Genesis, chapter 1, God makes everything by his word. Everything is made. And so you see the power of God. But if Genesis 1 was all we had, we would know God as this powerful God who just speaks and everything comes into being. But that's all that we would know about him. But you get to chapter 3 and you hear and you see the holiness of God. You cannot come with sin into the presence of God, and so God has to expel man from the garden because of his sin. You get to the flood, and you see the judgment of God. You see his grace to Abraham as he calls Abraham. You see his holiness and the laws that he gives to Israel. You see his promises fulfilled as you read the prophets, and you see its fulfillment in the New Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, you get an even, if I can say, a greater or more full fulfillment in Jesus Christ. See, as you make your way through Scripture, you see more and more of who God is. And so it is as we look at God as a triune God. There's not one passage that will describe it all. We see it throughout Scripture, and we see it revealed more and more as we make our way through Scripture. So then how do we see God as triune? How do we describe that? Well, we need to be careful about words. Again, we have a problem here because we're using words, and words are finite. You know, English words, each word holds a certain meaning. And one word, you know, encapsulates a certain thought or meaning, and that's it. But if God is infinite in all his ways and his attributes and everything, how can a word or two possibly set a boundary around God? We can't do that. So we need to be careful about words, and even realizing that our words will be inadequate to a point. But when we describe God as a triune God, we start off with the fact that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord is one. He is one God. We have one God. We worship one God. He is one throughout Scripture. Despite what your, again, Jehovah's Witness friends will tell you. Now, you talk about three gods, and then you say, well, actually, that's not true at all. And it shows you your ignorance about the Trinity. We speak of one God. Always one God. There is only one God. But we try and encapsulate that by using the word essence, or some call it godness. Just, he is one in essence, or as the Westminster Confession of Faith has said, substance. He's one God. That's true as you look through the Bible, but then you also need to grapple in the Bible when it speaks about God as Father and God as Son and God as Holy Spirit. And that's where we talk about persons. Because what we want to distinguish is the individuality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, God doesn't just show himself in different forms. God is not a God who kind of comes down and shows himself as a Father. He comes down and shows himself as the person of Jesus Christ, and he comes down and shows himself as the Holy Spirit. Or even giving himself different names as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, there is one God and three persons which are individual. We'll look at that in just a moment. Let's look at these individually. We have Father, and there's not too much controversy over this. John chapter 17, as we've been reading, as we read part of chapter 17, we read there, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. He's praying to his Father. Or again, verse 3, as we've looked at already. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, that is Father, the only true God. So Father, we know God as Father, the person of the Father. He's the fountain from which all things flow. But we also have God, the Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is God. We see that at the beginning of John's Gospel. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there you have the idea that He is God, because He was God, He is God, but He's also with God. So there, in essence, He is God, but He's also, in that sense, distinguished from God. So He's identified with God, but He's distinguished from Him as well. And that's why we use the word persons. And I don't want to get too hung up about words, but it's really important to use that word persons, because there's this individuality. Each person of the Trinity is individual, and yet they are one. One God. So there, in the beginning was the Word was with God, as in distinguished from God, but also the Word was God, that is, He is God. Chapter 13. I've got the wrong reference there. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now that's chapter 14, which Leon was reading before. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or in chapter 17, Jesus also says, the Father is in me, and I am in Him. We know in the Gospels, as we read through the Gospels, we see, you know, works and properties that are given to Christ, to the Son. Jesus is worshipped. You don't worship a human being. You worship only God. He encourages His disciples to pray to Him. You don't pray to a person, no matter how lofty he is. You only pray to God. And He forgives sins as well. He does many other things. He calms the sea. He walks on the water. He heals. He rises from the dead. He is God Himself. Again, Jesus is not the Father. And the Father, He's not the same as the Father. Otherwise, He wouldn't be the way to the Father. He would be the Father Himself. No, He's distinguished from the Father, but He is God as well. And then the Holy Spirit. The Bible affirms that He also is God. Classic passages, Acts 5, 3-4. Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, they've lied. And Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says in the same breath, you've lied to God. And this Holy Spirit, of course, is going to be with you and in you. The Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you. That's what Jesus is saying, especially at the end of chapter 14, which we didn't read, but He's going to be in you. And He's going to dwell in you. But then later on in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, not only is the Spirit dwelling in you, Christ dwells in you. And the Father is going to be in you. We read that in John 17 as well. And so, I suppose you could say these are proof texts to show that God is one, but He's also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to hold on to, this oneness of God, one in essence, or one in substance, as the Westminster Confession of Faith uses, one in essence or godness and separate persons. Always hold those two in distinction. We don't have three gods, we have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What then is the comfort of the Trinity? And now I want to land back again on John chapter 17. You see, this is really important for the Christian. You know, this isn't essence and persons. This isn't some clever theologian coming up with words that are really helpful and good. This is, for sure, this is a great mystery, and it's a mystery we dwell on. But it's very relevant to our lives. There are words of deep, the Trinity is a truth of deep comfort, as I've said. At the end of Jesus, well, before Jesus dies, Jesus teaches them about the Trinity. He speaks about the unity of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. And Jesus is speaking about how the Holy Spirit is going to come and be this comforter. And he's speaking about his unity with the Father and how he's going to dwell in them and the Spirit is going to dwell in them. And all these things, as they come together, Jesus is saying, this triune God, who I am, as God, but who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is really the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of our lives. Without the Trinity, there is no salvation. You can believe in a man called Jesus. You can even believe in a bodily resurrection. But if you don't believe in God as triune, you cannot be a Christian. Think about this. Let's look at the end of in John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying to the Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And what Jesus is saying here is the Father has loved the Son from all eternity. It's as if the love of the Father is overflowing from the Father and is being poured out on the Son from eternity. You see, God didn't need to create the earth or mankind to kind of find somebody to love or to have somebody that will finally praise him or that he can have communion with or anything like that. No, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit dwelt in communion before the world was made from eternity. And so here, this love of the Father is being poured out on the Son before the world was made. And the Father sends the Son into the world. You have that in verse 25. At the end of verse 25, those Christians know that you have sent me. So the Father sends the Son into the world, the Son that he has loved from all eternity. He's been pouring his love out on the Son. Why? Verse 26, at the end of verse 26. Firstly, he says at the beginning of verse 26, I make known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So Jesus, as he comes to earth, he's going to make us know him. And that knowledge, as I said before, isn't just a kind of an intellectual knowledge up here. This is a heart knowledge. This is an intimate knowledge. I'm going to make them know you. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. This is staggering. The love that you have for me, the love that the Father has been pouring out on the Son from all eternity, an eternal love, that love, I want that love to be poured out on my people. So that the love of the Father to his people might be like the love of the Father to his Son. This is the love of the Father poured out on his children. It's a staggering truth. And as if that wasn't enough, he speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Back a little bit in chapter 14. He says, He will, this Holy Spirit, this helper, this another helper, not just Christ who's been helping them, who's been granting them to know the Father, to have not just an intellectual knowledge, but a heart knowledge of the Father. This Holy Spirit will be another helper, and he will make me known to you. He will bring all these things to remembrance so that you might have a heart and a love for the Father as he loves you. And that Holy Spirit will make his home in you So this love is going to be poured out on us, and the Holy Spirit, as he lives in us, is not just the Holy Spirit in us, it is the Father and the Son dwelling in his people. You see, on the eve of this horrible night, when Jesus is about to go to the cross, and these disciples are going to come, as it were, to the end of themselves. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he would be the one who would redeem us. It's finished because he's gone. Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to know. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, true, eternal God, lives in you, and his love is overflowing in you, and it will be for eternity. You see, the triune God, or knowing God as triune, is massively significant. It brings comforts to bring comfort to these men who are about to be, as it were, pushed to the very edge. Somebody said the triune God is greater in glory, deeper in mystery, and more beautiful in harmony than all other creatures in creation. No tragedy is too big to overwhelm him. Nothing incomprehensible to us is incomprehensible to him. And there is no darkness deeper than the depths of the being of God. You see, we're grappling in our minds trying to understand essence, persons, how can God be one and three persons, and that's hard for us to understand, and there's a sense of incomprehensibility here. And yet as we see some of the workings of the Holy Spirit, the workings of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you start to see the beauty of our triune God as he pours his love out on his people, as the Son has come so that we might make the Father known, that we might have the love that the Father has been pouring out on the Son for all eternity, that might start to be poured out on us, and that he, by his Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then dwelling in us. And this is eternal life, to know this God. You see, the Trinity is not some extra knowledge to know about God, something that we're kind of embarrassed about because we can't really explain it properly. No, as you start to see God as a triune God, the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you start to see the beauty and the love and the comfort that he brings. His salvation poured out for us, on us, and in us. May you receive comfort from him. Let's pray. Father, in a sense, we are grappling, grasping at something that is so wonderful. We feel we haven't grabbed hold of it tightly. And there's a sense where these teachings are elusive and we can't quite grab them. But Lord, we also know that we have so much because we have you. O gracious Father, wonderful Savior, and our helper, the Holy Spirit, we pray, grant us to understand more of you, that we might joy and find comfort in you, and that we might praise and honor you as we ought. Help us in this endeavor. Teach us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.